Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you will give us hearts that are open to hear it and minds that are willing to understand it and willing to apply it. For your name's sake, amen. If I'd been giving this talk 3 weeks ago, probably even only a week ago, I might have suggested that we all go outside and stand on the little bridge that connects the church with Stapenhill Gardens and look in the direction of Burton, because if we did that, we would have seen something that was probably very similar to the site which met the Israelites and Joshua when they descended from the plains of Moab into the Jordan Valley about 3,500 years ago. If you just have a look at verse 15, it says, "The Jordan is in flood all during harvest." Millions of gallons of water, we saw it in the Trent, millions of gallons of water swirling along, deep, treacherous, and obviously uncrossable with no bridges. And for the Israelites, that sight must have come as a bitter disappointment. Because you see, for the last 40 years, they had been wanderers in the desert. And for most people, that meant their entire lifetimes. They never known anything else but life in the desert. And there were older people, of course, who could remember an earlier time in Egypt, but even for them, memories had begun to fade. And the one thing that's kept them going all the time during their wanderings is a promise. A promise that was made long before to their forefather Abraham, that they would settle in a land flowing with milk and honey, the land he'd promised, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And now after 40 grueling years, they can see the land from where they stand. They can see it green, fertile, vineyards, flourishing towns, everything they've dreamed about, a land flowing with milk and honey. But as they come down that slope from Moab towards the Jordan, there's the river in front of them. And it's clearly going to be difficult, if not impossible, to get across. So it must be enough to make you want to weep. And I'm sure because people are like this, there would have been some people there who were saying to themselves, somebody's blundered. We shouldn't be here at this time. Nobody said it was going to be like this. And it's probably this new bloke, Joshua. It wouldn't have happened when Moses was in charge, would it? But Joshua knew better. Joshua had confidence, and Joshua had faith that God would not have brought them to that place if he didn't have a plan to get them across. And Joshua, of course, had received an assurance from God in chapter 1 and verse 5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." Joshua knows that God is with him, and that's what gives him the confidence. And the other thing is that Joshua has been here before. Not physically, perhaps, not in the same place, but mentally. We've heard about this on previous sermons. Joshua, 40 years before, had been with Moses when they were ready to enter the promised land, and he'd been one of the dozen men who'd been chosen by Moses to go into the land, spy it out, and find out what it was like. And those dozen men, they came back and they said, "Yeah, it really is great. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. There's everything that we've ever dreamed of is there." But then, 10 out of the 12 said, "Ah, but it's very well defended. They're very big people. They're very strong. And it was a nice idea of God to say, go and take it over. But, you know, it's just not on. Let's turn around and go the other way." And that's what they did. That's why they were wandering in the desert. But not Joshua. Joshua and Caleb, he was the other one who wanted to press on. They were furious at the reaction of their fellow countrymen. And if you turn to the book of Numbers on page 151, chapter 14, verse 5, 150. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. That was the conviction that had kept Joshua going for the last 40 years. That was the conviction that he'd carried with him. And I've mentioned all of this, even though it's been said before, because unless we see the obstacle in the way that Joshua saw it, we won't understand the way in which Joshua dealt with it. Joshua saw that the swollen River Jordan wasn't a physical obstacle. There are no physical obstacles for God. It was a spiritual obstacle. And Joshua realized that God had brought the Israelites there so that he could test them. The question was, what were they going to do? Would they do what they'd done 40 years before, decide that it was all too difficult and go away? Or would they perhaps trust in their own abilities? Would they send out engineers or work parties to see if they could find another way into the promised land? Or would they, this time, put their trust in the Lord? The good news, of course, as we saw in chapter 1, is that this time the people did intend to be faithful. This time there'll be no turning back. The people have already declared to Joshua, "Whatever you have commanded to us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go." And this time, the spies who had been sent to the land and been to Jericho had reported back, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands." And so it's with that endorsement that Joshua gives his orders at verse 3. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it." So it's quite simple, really. All they've got to do is follow the Ark, and that will show them the way to go. We need to look at the Ark, because the Ark is mentioned no fewer than 17 times in this passage, and it's clearly important. So we need to be clear in our minds what the Ark is and what it isn't. What it isn't is some sort of superstitious totem like the idols worshipped by the Canaanites. Contrary to Indiana Jones, the Ark has no magical powers by itself. It is not an object to be worshipped. In fact, the Ark is simply a wooden box. But it's a very fancy box made on God's instructions and to God's design, which you can read about in Exodus chapter 25. It may be made of wood, but it's covered in gold. And the really important thing about it is what it's made for. It is made to hold the two stone tablets which were inscribed with the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And on its cover, there are two solid gold cherubs, little statuettes of cherubs. And God had told Moses when he was telling him to build the ark that it was there on the cover between the two cherubs, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So there's two reasons there why the ark is so significant. First of all, it's a reminder that the most precious thing they possess is the word of God, in their case, inscribed on stone tablets in the box. And second, it gives them the assurance that God is with them. The ark represents that strong connection. I will be your God, you will be my people. And it's a constant reminder of that relationship. And it's a physical demonstration of that relationship. It's a sign that God is with them, that he is their God, and they are his people. And just one last thing before moving on. The ark is designed so that it can be carried. And the priests had the job of carrying it, and they could lift it up onto their shoulders so that everybody could see it and follow it. And throughout the 40 years that they've been wandering in the desert, the ark has always gone before them. And at night time when they've camped, the ark has been in the middle of the camp. It's always there as this symbol of God's presence and as the promise that they're going into the land that God has promised to them. Now, God takes charge and tells Joshua to tell the priests to keep going until they reach the edge of the water and then to go and stand in it. And he tells the people at verse 9, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand in a heap. So, this is the plan. That's the way that they're going to cross this raging torrent. The priest will carry the ark into the waters, and as soon as they set foot in the waters will be cut off and stand in a heap. Really? Is that all we've got to do? The priest will stand in the waters and the waters will be cut off. You saw the Trent 3 weeks ago. Can you imagine that that would stop flowing just because somebody's dipped their toe into it? But you know, the amazing thing is, that's what happened. Verse 15, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. And then at verse 17, the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. What's happened here is that Joshua and the whole nation of Israel have placed their trust in God and done exactly what God told them to do, and God has vindicated their trust by doing what he promised he'd do and performing this amazing miracle. God not only stopped the waters, he dried up the ground. We're not told how he did it, and I don't intend to speculate as to how he did it, because far more important than how he did it is why he did it. And there are two reasons for that, as you've noticed in the text. First of those appears at verse 7, where God told Joshua that he would be exalted in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. The stopping up of the Jordan confirms, for the benefit of the Israelites, that God was with him. In chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll remember, the people had promised to follow Joshua, but that promise had had a condition. If you just have a look back at chapter 1 and verse 17, you'll see what the condition was. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord be with you. They will obey Joshua, but only if they can be assured that God is with him. Now, if they'd got any doubts about that, they can be dismissed. And in fact, if you look at the end of chapter 4, it says specifically, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. It was an amazing miracle, and in particular, it was one that reflected the earlier miracle when Moses led them across the Red Sea when they were escaping from Egypt. And it gives the stamp of approval to Joshua's leadership. They can be sure now that God is with him. But of course, God hasn't done this powerful thing just to provide an endorsement for Joshua. There's a second reason, which appears in verse 10, where Joshua tells the people, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you." It's showing the people that the living God isn't only with Joshua, he's with them too. And it's telling them that it's God who will drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, and those other tribes. It's not Joshua. All the way through the book of Joshua, we can see this. It's not Joshua who achieves the victories. It's the Lord God. And it's an assurance to the people of Israel that God isn't just going to get them over to the other side and then leave them to make their own way. He is going to remain with them, and he is going to drive out their enemies and make sure that they get the land that he's promised to them. But there's a third reason as well in chapter 4 and verse 24. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. The miracle isn't just for Joshua. It isn't just for the Israelites. It's for all the people on the earth. It's for you. It's for me. And it's as important today as it was when it happened. God, by this miracle, has demonstrated his mighty power and demonstrated that he's the Lord of all the earth, the title that Joshua gave to. There are no gods but God. He is the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of the waters, the Lord of the lands. And he's demonstrating too that his promises are sure and can be relied upon. And bear in mind that he's doing this even though 40 years before, this people had rebelled against him and refused to enter the land that he'd given them. Even though they doubted that God was able to fulfill his promises, even though they'd spent 40 years wandering in the desert, God has never given up on them. God is delivering. So the first thing we need to learn from this account of the crossing of the Jordan is this, that God will keep his promises. God has promised to give the land to his people, and he does it. And there's no obstacle that's too great for God to overcome. And you know, it's not because the Israelites deserve this. It's not because they've earned it by wandering in the desert for 40 years. God is giving the land to them because he promised that that's what he would do, and it's an act of pure grace. And the second thing which follows from that is that we can trust God to deliver even when we face difficulties that seem to us to be quite insurmountable. To human eyes, there was no way in which the Israelites could cross the Jordan. But nothing is impossible with God. And that's important for us because no matter what problems we face, we can be sure that God has the power to overcome them if he wills it. If only we trust in him and place our trust in him and not in ourselves. That's what Joshua did, and it's what we need to do. And there's a third thing is this. We need to follow the ark. And the ark for us isn't a wooden box, it's a living saviour. For the Israelites, the ark was necessary to demonstrate to God's people the fact that God was with them. Looking at the ark, they could be sure that God was there and they could put their trust in him and follow as Joshua had told them, even though it seemed to be leading them into danger and they were delivered safely into the promised land. Just think of them going down that bank. Imagine going down the Dingle into the flowing Trent and walking into it and trusting that God would stop it. How would it feel? You need to place their trust in God, and that's what they did. But we are blessed because we have something far better than a wooden box to assure us that God is with us. We have Jesus. Because the fulfillment of that promise of the land was never an end in itself. The story doesn't end with the crossing of the Jordan or even with the conquest of Canaan. That was just one step along the road to the fulfillment of an even greater promise that God had made to Abraham, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. Because many generations later, there would be born a descendant of one of those people who crossed the Jordan who would be truly God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And when by an even greater miracle than the stopping up of the Jordan, God raised his son from the dead, he was raised to everlasting life. And it was the risen and glorified Lord who renewed the promise that had been made to Joshua, never to leave us, never to forsake us. At Matthew 28 and verse 20, you know this. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that means that we can have confidence. It gives us great confidence that no matter what difficulties we may face in this life, no matter what insuperable difficulties seem to be before us, God is with us. He's promised us that. And he knows what he's doing. And nothing is impossible for him. And all we have to do, we can't earn it, we don't deserve it, all we have to do is place our trust in him and be guided by his Holy Spirit. And we can be sure that when our earthly lives are over, he will see us safely to our eternal rest and bring us to be with him in the land he has promised for us. Not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because he promised it and because he loves us and he will deliver it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story contained in our Bibles of this miraculous event when by your power Joshua and the whole nation of your chosen people were able to pass through the waters of the Jordan and enter the promised land. And because of that, we can see that all obstacles are as nothing before you. Nothing's impossible for you. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us the confidence and the trust that Joshua demonstrated in this passage, confidence that you will deliver on what you said you'd do, and confidence that we can have you with us at all times and in all situations. And we thank you for that amazing promise, never will you leave us, never will you forsake us. Help us, Lord, to live lives that reflect that understanding and to live knowing that you are always with us and always ready to lead us wherever you want us to go. Help us to be able to follow you and to do your bidding. Amen.